Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Luke 21. This morning's sermon is going to be a little bit different. I usually read the scripture pretty early and then spend the sermon explaining it. Today, I'm going to give you about half the explanation before we read scripture, because I think doing so will allow you to read the scripture with a little bit more clarity. You're kind of going to be looking for some themes, and the reading of the scripture is so powerful all by itself. So I will do some explanation, and then we'll read the scripture, and then I'll make some observations from the text. This morning, we are talking about prophecy. Specifically, we are talking about the end times in Luke 21. Jesus is talking about things that will precede his return, cataclysms around the earth, wars, rumors of wars, all kinds of pestilence. And Jesus is going to be speaking about this, and I want us to understand it. Now, I could take 6 or 8 weeks and we just go like verse by verse, section by section. But when Jesus gave this message, he didn't give a couple verses and send people home, and then they would come back. And he gave them, like, here's what you need to know. And he just gave it all in one sitting. And I think it's profitable for us to hear it in that same way. So I'm going to make some explanations, but I think just listening to the scripture will be helpful. I warn you ahead of time that prophecy is hard. Now, when theologians talk about prophecy and end times, they call it eschatology. Prophecy is hard, and then eschatology just makes it even harder, as if prophecy isn't difficult enough by itself. We've given it a really fancy name. And you think that you get nervous about eschatology, but we have people like Derek Lewis and Nick Brown that are getting ready for their ordination councils, and they really get nervous about eschatology because they have to answer questions about it. It's hard. And it's hard for a reason. The details about what's going to happen at the end of time and the beginning of eternity, the details are fuzzy. Honestly, the details are more fuzzy than preachers sometimes let on. The details aren't as clear as other portions of Scripture. I talk about a doctrinal triage. You know, a triage is where you kind of determine what's really crucial, and we use it in a medical sense. If somebody's dying, they get attention first. If somebody has a broken arm, they can wait. Well, doctrinal triage, there are some things that are clearer than this and therefore are more important than this. I used to have a professor, he would describe it this way, Michael Barrett. He was teaching but kind of comical about it. He would say, listen, if you put a gun to my head and tell me to deny the virgin birth, I'll tell you to pull the trigger. If you put a gun to my head and tell me to deny the blood atonement or the resurrection, I'll tell you to pull the trigger. If you put a gun to my head and tell me that you disagree with me on the timing of the rapture, I'll tell you to put down the gun and let's talk about it. Because there are things in Scripture, I'm not saying they're not important, but there are things that aren't as clear as other things. That's why we have fundamentals of the faith, the core doctrines without which you can't be a Christian. But then there are other doctrines that are less clear, and that's why there is disagreement. I would put it this way. Among Bible-believing Christians, there isn't disagreement on the deity of Christ. There isn't disagreement on the virgin birth, resurrection. There is some disagreement on things to come, prophecy, eschatology. And there was a time when I was quick to label somebody a heretic if they didn't agree with me on every detail. You know, not only the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, but the timing and, you know, the chart and the identity of the locust-like beings. If they didn't agree with me, they were heretics. Or you'll hear people say, well, you know, that we are premillennialists. There are people that are postmillennialists or amillennialists, and they don't believe the Bible. Well, that's just not true. There are a lot of people that believe the Bible, would die for it. They just understand it differently. And I'm not saying they're right, but I'm saying they're not heretics. They are committed to the scriptures. So we need to exercise some humility and just understand that there are things that are clearer in the Bible than others, and therefore we major on the majors. I'm going to talk about that this morning. We major on the majors. The big idea of prophecy is that Jesus is coming back, literally. To me, that's a non-negotiable. Jesus is coming back to the earth to judge the wicked, to reward the righteous, to establish his kingdom, to usher in eternity. We'll live with him forever. And that's the big deal. And if somebody disagrees with you on some of the less important portions of that chart, it's okay. But the big deal is that Christ is going to return. He wins. It's not even close. Now, when Jesus speaks about prophecy, I'm going to talk very briefly about the what's of prophecy. That is, what is going to happen. I'm going to talk about the when's of prophecy. When is this all going to happen? But I believe we fixate on those two questions so much, what's going to happen, when's it going to happen, that we don't focus enough on why it's going to happen, and specifically, why is Jesus telling us? So the major part of the message today is going to be the whys of biblical prophecy, the whys of Jesus' teaching. Jesus is in his last few days on earth before his crucifixion. So he has a shortened amount of time and plenty of things he could say. Why does he take time to tell us about his return? Why does he take time to tell us about the end? And I think we need to focus more on that than trying to figure out all the minutiae and every detail. So I hope this will be an encouragement. I'm giving you kind of an overview today of things that I think are particularly important. But let's talk about the what, and you're going to read about these things in the text. So everything we're talking about, make a mental note. And when we read the text, I want you to say, oh, there's the wars. Oh, there's the cataclysmic events. There's the persecution. So Jesus says there's going to be wars, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There's going to be cataclysmic events, earthquakes, and pestilence and pandemics. And you say, wow, that sounds like 2020. It sounds like the history of the world, but it's going to be worse. And then he describes cataclysmic events that are actually happening in the heavens with the stars, with the sun, and we'll read about that. And those things all kind of go together, but it's not only that there are terrible, difficult things happening, but there is this combination. There is the judgment of the wicked and the rescue of the righteous. And there's a reason that prophetic scriptures kind of make you uneasy, because you're reading in Revelation about the breaking of seals and a third of the earth perishes, and also Christ is coming to gather his church and to take us to be with him forever. So you say, you know, how do I feel about this? Should I be sad? Should I be joyful? And I think there's probably an element of both. There's a portion in Revelation where John the Apostle looks and he says, I just couldn't speak. I just was silent. I was dumb for a while. And yet, there's also times in Revelation where John is saying, Lord Jesus, make it happen. Come quickly. When you pray, come quickly, you're not just asking for the kingdom, you're asking for all of the judgment that brings the kingdom about. Okay, so there is both judgment of the wicked and the rescue of the righteous. We'll read about both of those things in the text today. And when you read in the scriptures of the day of the Lord, especially in the Old Testament, you read about the day of the Lord, and it's kind of God breaking into world history. The only thing I don't like about that phrasing is God's always in human history. He's always providentially involved, but he's going to miraculously get involved, and he's bringing judgment, and he's bringing deliverance, and it's all kind of mashed up in the scriptures as the coming and great day of the Lord. And then ultimately, we're looking for Jesus' return and reign. I underline that because that is really the focus. I tell people when we study Revelation, the analogy I use is to the fictional story of the Wizard of Oz. You know, if I say, what's the Wizard of Oz about? And you say, you know, flying monkeys, talking trees, wicked witches, ruby shoes. Okay, no, you're missing it. It's about Dorothy, and she's trying to get home. Okay, well, if you read Revelation, and you see the beast, and you see the false prophet, and you see plagues and angels. The focus of Revelation is on who? It's on Jesus. It's the revelation of Jesus. So prophecy should be focused on Jesus. He is returning. He will triumph. He will reign forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. So the focal point should be on the coming of Christ. All right, that's some of the what's that we're going to read about. Let me talk briefly about the when's. And when I say when's, when is this all happening from the perspective of Jesus and his disciples and from the perspective of Christians? I would say Christians get distracted by all the details of what will happen, but we especially get distracted by when it will happen. And the disciples are going to ask Jesus in the text, when is this going to happen? And Jesus is going to say, hey, be patient. Don't be in a hurry. Don't be deceived. And then he's going to teach them. Then he's going to die. He's going to rise again right before he ascends into heaven in Acts chapter 1. You know, do you have any last words you would like to say to Jesus before he ascends into heaven? And, you know, they could say, thank you for coming. Thank you for dying. I'll never forget when you calmed the sea. The resurrection was amazing. And what they said is, are you going to bring the kingdom? Is it about time for the kingdom to come? And Jesus says, that's not your business. That's not your problem. You're going to receive power from the Holy Spirit. And now you need to get busy being witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. But disciples are always wondering about when. And when that looks especially bad, you have date setters who are saying, you know, I've studied it all out, and Jesus is coming on this date, and it goes so badly for them. You do have a sense, though, in our text even, of what we call prophetic telescoping. You say, man, as if eschatology isn't a big enough word, now you're using words like prophetic telescoping. What do we mean by that? Well, when the Bible gives us predictions of what will happen, especially what will happen in the coming or comings, plural, of Christ, the Bible describes events in one passage that might be separated by hundreds, even thousands of years. So we will read of Jesus coming, like in Isaiah 7 or Isaiah 9. We will read, unto us a child is born, or behold, a virgin will conceive. And then we will read that of the increase of his government, there will be no end. So he's coming as a baby, and he's going to rule forever. And from Isaiah's perspective, it sounds like that's all happening right at the same time. But from our perspective, now we're between his comings. He did come born of a virgin, and yet we're still waiting for him to come and to be the king of the universe, to rule everything. And that telescoping, I think, is especially illustrated by a mountain scene. I'm from Colorado. I'm talking mountains, Rocky Mountains. You look at the Rocky Mountains, there's certain places that you're driving, and Colorado's all flat in the east, but you get to the Front Range, and there's a certain place, probably half hour from my parents' home, where you have your first look, this grand vista of the Rocky Mountains. And it's, you know, you stop your car, you take a picture, and it's awe-inspiring. And you see two-dimensionally this beautiful scene, and you take a picture. What you can't see, though, is between each of those mountains, there might be 50 miles, there might be 100 miles. There's a distance that you're not seeing. Well, prophecy's that way. Okay, we're going to read things, and some of this is going to describe Jerusalem falling in the year AD 70. We're going to read it in Luke 21. Some of it is stuff that's happening today, and it's still going on. It has been for 2,000 years, and most of it is stuff that's yet to come in the future. Jesus puts it all together in this one sermon. And so we have to discern what was past, what's present, what's future. But because of that, we're back to the previous comment that we do it with a degree of humility. We know for sure what it means once it's actually come to pass. And in the meantime, we just say, Lord, we're excited about it. We don't understand every detail, but we want it to happen. Come, Lord Jesus. I use this illustration of the mountains. My niece Ashley's here. Her dad reminded me of this. we went on a hike together. We had a family reunion in Colorado, and my older brother Jeff says, "Hey, look at that mountain. It's not too far away. Let's go climb it. And it'll take us a couple hours. We'll get back, have dinner." And my dad has lived in Colorado his whole life, and he said, "Yeah, that's not a two-hour hike. That is further away than you think." And the three boys said, "No, we're going to be fine. We're young." And we took off on this hike, and 8 hours later, we're coming back to the house dragging, because while we saw the mountain, what we didn't see is between us and the mountain, there were all these other hills and small mountains, and there was up and down, and there was distance, right? Well, that's what prophecy can be like. So we'll see that. Look for those motifs as we go through. And then ultimately, for timing, when is this all going to happen? Ultimately, we don't know. Jesus would say, actually, only the Father knows. We don't need to know. But we do believe in a doctrine called imminence, that this could happen any time. Jesus told us to be ready. He's going to tell us in this passage, not that he's coming like a thief in the night to surprise us, but he's going to tell us in this passage not to be caught off guard as though we're in a trap. Okay, you picture a mouse. He's enjoying a piece of cheese, and all of a sudden, whack, he wasn't expecting it, and he gets killed. I tell people procrastination can be a good thing. The early bird gets the worm, but the second mouse gets the cheese. All right, you don't want to be unsuspecting and be trapped and surprised by the coming of the Lord. So all of this is by way of introduction to the scripture reading. And I'm actually going to read the entire chapter of Luke 21. I won't ask you to stand today. It's more reading than we usually do, but we're focusing for the rest of the message. It's half over, relax. But the rest of the message is going to be on the whys. Why is Jesus telling us this? Does he want us to argue? I guarantee that's not why he gave it to us. Is he wanting to make ordination councils more difficult? Is he trying to confuse us? No, no, no. He has purposes that he is giving for why we need this information, and we're going to see them in his own words in Luke 21. So let's just listen to the scripture, but kind of filter it and understand it through some of the things we've already said. I hope it will be an encouragement to you. Luke chapter 21, and just to get a running start, I'm going to go back to the widow giving her little offering, because that actually becomes the point of departure. Jesus goes from that, he segues to his return. And you'll see that in Luke 21. This is the word of God. Jesus is teaching us what we need to know. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." While some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilence. There will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart. Let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars and on the earth, distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Now we have just a concluding comment about Jesus' teaching. Every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet, the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. This is the word of God. Challenging, but so vitally important. Important enough that Jesus, as one of his last lessons, took time here to teach. And we have in Matthew the Olivet Discourse. Jesus said a lot about end time. So all of my comments this morning that said to approach this with humility and that the details are kind of fuzzy, that's not intended to say, oh, don't worry about what's to come. You know, don't worry about Revelation. In fact, I was talking with Brandon Potvin about our ABF studies, and we've never studied the book of Revelation. I said, you know what, we probably should, if we're trying to teach the whole counsel of God as a method, we need to get into the book of Revelation and study it. It's inspired. It's the word of God. We need to know it. There's so many prophetic scriptures, so I'm not saying they're not important. I'm just saying you understand them looking for the main thing, and then having some humility that says, Lord, I'm eager to find out what all of this means, but I approach it with a degree of humility. It matters. And I'm focusing today on why it matters. Why did Jesus bother telling us this? Why did Jesus close the entire canon of Scripture with the book of Revelation? You know, it could have ended with 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Why give us Revelation? Well, good reasons. The first of them is, Jesus doesn't want you to be deceived by false teachers. The very first thing Jesus said about his revelation is, I don't want you to be deceived. Now, all of this is information he's giving just prior to his departure. Here, just prior to his crucifixion, and then, of course, he would be raised again and live with them for 40 days. But his time on earth is drawing to a close, and before he leaves, he says, I'm telling you this because I don't want you to be deceived by false teachers. So verses 8 and 9, the disciples are all excited about when this will happen. And he says, see that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. He actually is preparing them for a delay. And do you remember there was a parable we told earlier about the owner of property, and he went away for a season, and there were managers that were kind of abusing the vineyards, and he sent messengers and eventually sent his son, who they killed. But he keeps telling them, there is going to be a gap. I'm going away, and I will come again, but it's going to be a while. So you need to be busy and productive and faithful and watching until I return. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived by false teachers and human nature. Jesus says, I'm departing, but I will come again. And human nature is you're going to have some shysters who say, huh, there's an opportunity. People are looking for Jesus to return. I'll tell them that I'm him. You know, I've come back, and you've done a good job waiting for me. Now, you know, and there would be false Christs who would say that they were coming. Jesus says, don't believe them. Even if they do miracles, don't believe them. Don't be deceived. Did a study through the New Testament many years ago, in part because in my training for ministry, there was so much emphasis on right doctrine, avoiding false doctrine, separating from false teachers, the doctrine of separation. You know, why don't we participate with all of the churches in our community for a combined service? Why, you know, why do we not participate in ecumenical events? And I go to the New Testament and just say, you know, is this really what Scripture is saying? And Scripture is saying it again and again and again and again and again. Every New Testament book warns against false teaching, with the one exception of the book of Philemon. Philemon is a personal book. Remember about Onesimus had run away and he's being sent home. But even Philemon was a member of the church at Colossae. So Colossians has all kinds of warnings against false teaching. So basically, we could say every New Testament book has warnings. And it's not the fine print. Jesus would say that there are going to come false Christs. And Jesus would say that I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And we read that even Satan himself is a deceiver. He comes as an angel of light. And Paul is writing all of these letters, many of them to correct false teaching. The Bible is serious about truth. Okay, so when I say be humble, don't hear that that I'm saying that doctrine doesn't matter. Doctrine is worth dying for. But you die for the doctrines that are clear and really leave no room for any differing interpretations, like the core of our faith, the identity of Christ, the work that he's done for us. Jesus says, I don't want you to be deceived. So the very first reason he gives us all of this teaching on his return is so that we won't be deceived in the meantime. And in there, he also said, do not be terrified. Okay, that gives you a hint. If studying Revelation or 2 Peter or 1 Thessalonians 4 or Daniel or other prophetic scriptures, if studying prophecy scares you, you're not doing it right. He's saying, I'm telling you this so you're not deceived and so you're not frightened. This is supposed to actually calm and encourage you. Second point, after Jesus doesn't want you to be deceived, Jesus doesn't want you to be surprised. Specifically, he doesn't want you to be surprised by worldwide trouble. So when we went through those different motifs in Jesus' teaching, we talked about there's going to be wars and tumults, nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There's going to be earthquakes and pestilence and pandemics, we might say. And then there's going to be these cataclysmic signs in the heavens. Joel 2 talks about that, where actually we have stars that are failing, and the sun itself is being changed. And you read Revelation, it's a mess. And Jesus is saying, I'm telling you ahead of time, not to terrify you, but to forewarn you and to forearm you so you will know what's coming. And when the world is going through trouble, the world might be terrified, but Christians can be at peace. Sometimes I feel like it's the opposite. Christians are so agitated when things go wrong in the world. Instead, we should say, you know what? I'm not sure if this is exactly what's being described in this passage or in Revelation, but God's in charge of all of this. Do you remember when we get to Revelation and we have all of this judgment and chaos and catastrophe, who is bringing it about in Revelation? Because remember, we have this scroll with all these seals, and John is weeping because nobody is worthy to open the scroll. And there is one who is worthy. Who is it? It's Jesus. It's the Lamb of God. Jesus comes. Jesus breaks the seals. The seals are like wax seals that would keep a scroll closed. Jesus is breaking the seals and opening the scroll. All of the judgment is coming at the command and control of God. Okay, so we're not reading that the world is going to get chaotic and out of control and God is, you know, chewing his nails and wondering what to do. It's like we're reading of the plagues in Egypt. Jehovah is the one bringing the judgment about to judge the wicked and to rescue the righteous, to rescue his people. Okay, so God is the one that's doing this, and so you don't need to be so terrified. You read it and you say, you know, God, times will be tough, but this correction of a fallen world, the reversal of the curse, needs to happen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let me give you an illustration, actually, that the Bible uses. The Bible talks about the end times like birth pangs for a woman. Okay? So all these things are going to be difficult and painful and not pleasant, but they're leading to something that is glorious. Okay, ladies, you understand this. Men, not a clue. We won't even pretend we understand this. To me, I didn't think it was as bad as advertised, honestly. Because I'm not going through the anguish. But a lady that's going through childbirth, even if she's taking medications and, you know, now they have epidurals and different things, but still an amazingly difficult process. I want you to imagine something, ladies. Men, take five. Ladies, imagine if you had no idea what was coming. Okay, imagine that you're on some deserted island, you don't know about how life happens and reproduction. So all of a sudden, you're nauseated for 3 months. You don't know why. You're just throwing up every morning. And you think, you know, what's wrong with me? Am I dying? And then all of a sudden, you have this growth coming out of your belly, and you're uncomfortable, and you're gaining weight, and it's miserable, but you don't know why. Nobody's told you what's happening. And all of this is going on, and then eventually there comes a time where you're experiencing these back pains, and they're increasing in their frequency and intensity, and you don't know why. Can you imagine how terrible that would be? And no, you can't imagine how terrible that would be, because at least when you went through this process, at least you knew what to expect. Lori read a book called What to Expect When You're Expecting. Anyone else read that? What to Expect When You're Expecting. Because as bad as it was going to be, that book was not intended to terrify you. The book was intended to prepare you so that when all of these things happen, you actually know that it's working. This is the way it's supposed to be, and this isn't the end of your life. This isn't a disaster. It's a really hard process to get to the very thing you've been dreaming about. All right? Well, when Jesus gives us all the information of coming cataclysms, he's not trying to scare us. You know, what to expect while you're waiting is kind of the idea. Here's what it's going to be like. So when you read the newspaper and all this terrible stuff is happening, you don't white-knuckle and get terrified and grab on. You just say, okay, the Lord has said things like this would happen. Am I saying that what we're seeing happening in the world is exactly what was predicted in Scripture? I'm not saying that. Be very careful not to read the Bible through the newspaper. Okay, actually reverse it. Read the newspaper through the Bible, and you say, well, you know, wars and rumors of wars, that sounds like the 20th century. Ah, it sounds like history for the last 2,000 years. Well, you know, pestilence sounds like COVID. Yeah, or, you know, influenza or the Black Death. Or remember when I said that some of these things, you know, we have the fall of Jerusalem. Jesus said it would be totally wiped out. That happened in AD 70. But some of these things just continue to happen. There continues to be war and pestilence and suffering and persecution. And we know it's going to crescendo toward the end and get worse. A time of tribulation, small t, will lead to a time of tribulation, large t, uppercase T, the great tribulation. Many antichrists, small a, will lead to the antichrist, big A. But as Christians, we go through this and we say, you know, God's in charge. You don't have to be surprised by worldwide trouble. Let me give one critique to us as American Christians. American Christians see, you know, a bad economy or a health challenge or a political turn or, you know, whatever, an earthquake, and we think Revelation is here. You know, actually what we're experiencing, people have experienced all around the world during our lifetime, and they've experienced all around the world before our lifetime. You know, we say, oh, you know, persecution's coming, and that'll be the next point. We say persecution's coming, and by that we mean, like, you know, we might lose our tax exempt status, which could happen. And if that happens, we lose our tax exempt status because of what we believe, then we'll take our lump and we'll trust the Lord. It will be difficult. You know, not only difficult because of the motivation for giving, hopefully God's people just give out of faith and love, and we give anyway. But it gets more difficult if we're starting to be assessed taxes for properties. If we're being assessed taxes for school income, it could be really challenging. You say, oh, we're being persecuted, it's the end of the world. There are Christians losing their lives, not their tax-exempt status. They're losing their lives for the faith. It's happening today. It's happening in your lifetime. It's happened through the history of the church. So American Christians probably need to just breathe, and when bad things happen, don't assume this is what you read about in the Left Behind series. You knew it. Nicholas Carpathia is coming. You know, just have a long view and don't just see things from our perspective. The world suffers hardship all the time. And we've been spared much of it by God's grace. Jesus doesn't want you to be surprised by worldwide trouble. Jesus doesn't want you to be discouraged by persecution. He says, part of what will happen before the end times is that you're going to have persecution. You're going to be dragged in front of people. And he says the Sanhedrin and kings. And again, was that past? Is it present? Is it future? Well, to some degree, all of that. You know, the apostles all suffered persecution. They all died martyrs' death except for John. He was put on a Greek island, and it wasn't for a vacation. It was terrible. He was tortured. And he says, don't be surprised by this. Again, Jesus would say repeatedly, we don't give this enough attention, but Jesus repeatedly says that the world is going to hate you. They hated me first. You're going to suffer. They're going to arrest you. They're going to drag you away. And I don't want you to prepare a statement to give because I'm going to give you grace in that moment. That is not a strategy for preachers. Nick, that is not a strategy for your ordination. Okay, prepare ahead of time. But he says, when this time comes and you're facing martyrdom, I'm going to give you the grace you need, the words you need. You're going to bear witness of me. But don't be discouraged by persecution. And don't think, I think it says in Peter, don't look at persecution as though some strange thing were happening to you. Okay, we read in Revelation not only of judgment of the wicked, but the persecution of the righteous. And we read of these suffering churches in Philippi and in Thessalonica. And Peter, the whole point of the book is that we're suffering. Hebrews is written to suffering people. Suffering people keep getting promises that things are going to get better, and in the end, Jesus wins. Don't be discouraged. And I could change words. Don't be surprised by persecution. Don't be discouraged by persecution. Don't be afraid of persecution. If it comes, God will sustain you through it. And there's some irony because it says, some of you are going to die, but don't worry, not a hair of your head will perish. And he said, well, that sounds like two different things. Well, nothing's going to happen to you that he doesn't allow. There will be no accidental suffering. And if we perish, it's according to the will and the plan of God. But I've heard it described this way. We think of Christians as bodies that have a soul. And we should be thinking of Christians as souls that have a body. Okay, so my soul is immaterial and immortal. And whatever they do to my body, my soul is going to be fine. Okay, now I'm not trying to separate the two because God made both. And actually my body is going to live forever because there will be a resurrection. He puts it back together. He made us spiritual and physical. But don't be so dominated by the physical that you forget the spiritual. If the Lord ordains for you to enter heaven through martyrdom as opposed to old age, you're going to be okay. You're going to be okay. And in a sense, not a hair of your head is hurt because the Lord is taking such good care of you through the process. There's a scene in Pilgrim's Progress where you have Christian is going, and they go into Vanity Fair, and his friend is Faithful. And Christian is going to walk out of the town and continue living, but Faithful, I believe it's Faithful, Faithful is going to be martyred there. And there's this beautiful, moving description of death. And it says, basically, he is going to be killed by martyrs, and immediately there's this chariot from heaven that comes and gets him and takes him immediately to the celestial city. And you know, and whatever the phrasing is, it's like the fastest way possible to the celestial city. So instead of envying Christian and feeling bad for Faithful, Faithful just got to skip ahead in the line. To use Disney phraseology, he got a fast pass. And he was right at the destination right now. That is a different way to think of the Christian life. All that death does is move you to heaven and the presence of the Lord that much more quickly. And we don't need to be afraid of that if that's what the Lord has. I mean, he has that in our future. But even if it's a martyr's death, it's okay. It's okay. Be afraid of that. Afraid of what? Jesus doesn't want you to be discouraged by persecution. Few more points. Jesus doesn't want you to be hopeless about his triumph. I slowed my reading when I spoke of Jesus when it says, after all of this trouble It says in verse 27, "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." This is not a secret coming. This is a coming with power and great glory. Our blessed hope, Titus says. These things begin to take place. Straighten up, raise your head, because your redemption is drawing near. See, we have all of this catastrophe, and then in the middle of it, he says, here's the point. I am coming again. You'll know it. You won't have to wonder if that was it. You'll know. And when I come with power and great glory in the midst of all this devastation, I want you to lift your head, because your redemption is drawing nigh. What you've been waiting for is coming. And we get confused by the word redemption. We say, I thought we were redeemed when Jesus died on the cross. Yeah, we were redeemed. We were bought out of sin. We were saved. But Romans 8 uses the same language, that all creation is groaning, waiting for the ultimate redemption. The idea is Jesus purchased us with his blood, but he hasn't come to claim us yet. Okay, we've had a down payment, but we're still on the shelf. And there's a time when Jesus will come and fully redeem us and take us home and then fix everything. And he says, when all this is happening and the Son of Man comes, your redemption draweth nigh. There's a beautiful song years ago. It says, keep your eye upon the eastern sky, lift up your head, redemption draweth nigh. That's why I say all of this is great news. It's great news. Catastrophe, war, suffering, persecution, but it's great news because Jesus is coming to fix the world, and we've been waiting for this. So again, a mom feels all of these contractions and birth pangs, and it might be terrifying and painful, but you know that this is actually what I've been waiting for, and it's here. And soon I'm going to be holding this baby, and I'm thrilled about it, right? All of this is leading to the coming of Christ. Jesus is going to win, and it's a rout. It's not even close. Jesus is going to triumph and share that triumph with us. Jesus wins. Don't be hopeless about his triumph. And again, when Scripture tells you prophecy, like 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about the rapture, when the dead in Christ rise first, then we which are alive and remain will be caught up with him in the air. When it ends the chapter, it says, therefore, do what with these words? Therefore, comfort each other with these words. Prophecy isn't meant to scare you, it's meant to comfort you. Comfort each other with these words. And then this final point, Jesus doesn't want you to be careless about your conduct. Why is Jesus telling us all this? So that we're not deceived, so we're not surprised, we're not fearful, we're not discouraged, we're not hopeless, but we're also not careless. He says, I want you to live a life that is affected by my return. And we get that all through the Scriptures. Here he says, watch yourselves. Verse 34, watch yourselves lest your heart be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, the cares of this life. Don't live recklessly. Don't just sin. You know, eat, drink, be merry, because tomorrow we die. Because tomorrow Jesus comes. Jesus, actually, knowing I'm coming should cause you to live a godly life. So we read in 1 John 3, verse 3, that if we're going to be with Jesus and be like him, then we should purify ourselves as he is pure. We read in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 and 11, if the whole world is going to melt and be destroyed, what kind of people should we be? And he answers it, we should be holy people. The doctrine of Christ's return should actually affect us by motivating ministry and purity and investing in eternal things, not temporary things. How many parables do we have, like of the 10 virgins with their oil, and some of them were careless and it ran out? But he wants us to keep our lamps trimmed and burning, as the song says. Or you have a steward that was abusing his coworkers and living this wild life, and he didn't know that the master was going to come home and surprise him. And if he knew, he would have prepared. Jesus says, we want to live in a way that we won't be ashamed at his return. And when he talks about escaping the trap, I don't think he's talking about persecution or earthquakes, he's saying you don't want the coming of Jesus to be sprung on you like a trap and you're not ready for it. You want to live every day knowing Jesus could return, and what should I be doing to be faithful so that I look forward to his coming with excitement, not with embarrassment. The wise. When you look at the coming of Christ as predicted in Scripture, why? Jesus getting you ready so it affects your life. So put a final point on it. So what? So align your thoughts with Jesus' purposes. Be encouraged by prophecy. Stop arguing about it. Stop fighting about it. Stop rolling your eyes about it. I actually do think we talk about it less now than we did when I was a boy. Part of that is we're just worldly and we're so consumed with what's here that we're not excited about what's to come. Part of it is the idea of Christ's return as depicted in Scripture has been so presented in A Distant Thunder and A Thief in the Night and the Left Behind series and then the Left Behind movies, which are cringy. And I think for some Christians, when you see the Bible portrayed as science fiction, you actually start to think of it as science fiction, and you might actually be a little embarrassed that the Bible talks about that stuff, and it just doesn't seem like the future that is real. It is real. All right, the Antichrist won't be named Nicholas Carpathia, but the Antichrist is coming. And revelation will happen, and Jesus will return. And don't let Hal Lindsey or Tim LaHaye or anybody else shake you from, guys, this is not made up. This is not fiction. This is Bible. Jesus is coming again. And we should be eager for it. 2 Timothy 4:8 describes Christians as those who love Jesus appearing. Like, I can't wait. Maranatha, come quickly. Get me out of here. Let's go. That's the Christian's way of thinking. For the non-Christian, I know, listen, if you're a non-Christian, listening to this sermon must have felt like the longest sermon of your life. But the Bible says what's going to happen, and if you're not a Christian, this should terrify you. You're in danger. Prophecy should comfort the Christian, but it should absolutely terrify the non-Christian. If you don't know Jesus, you're in trouble in this life, and you're in greater trouble in the future. I heard somebody say, you don't want to live without Jesus, but you surely don't want to die without Jesus. If you don't know him as Savior, it's time for you to repent of your sins and trust in him. You know, I talk about those movies. And we used to show those in this drive-in ministry in Colorado when I was a kid. We had a drive-in, and hundreds of cars would come and watch these movies. I got saved every Saturday night. You know, I'm watching about the rapture and the coming of Christ and judgment, and I'm like, Jesus, if I haven't prayed yet, I really, save me. Well, there is a point where a non-Christian should be frightened. And what you need is Jesus Christ. So if you don't yet know him, and even if you were raised in a Christian environment, if you've never repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus, I'm begging you, I'm urging you to trust Jesus so that when he comes, he doesn't come as your judge. He comes as your rescuer. He is coming. He says so in Scripture, and he tells us why. And so as confusing as some of the details are, we say the big picture, Lord Jesus, we love your appearing. We can't wait. Come quickly. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of the Scriptures. Help us to believe it. Help us to live in light of it. Pray in Jesus' name.